You know, I believe there are very few passages of Scripture that are any more startling than that account of that poor widow that Charles read to us about a few minutes ago from Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. Perhaps one of the reasons why it is so startling to us is the fact that an example is usually more successful at convicting us than just words are. In other words, it's one thing for someone to tell us that we need to do better. But when we so clearly see an example of one who does as she did, it makes us think even more seriously, I believe. This widow, with her giving, does something so unpredictable, so out of character with earthly reason, so surprising that it catches us totally off guard. And with her deed, she challenges us to take a closer look at ourselves, at our motives, at our giving. Again, the text says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" There is a lesson here, though, that is even greater than the lesson on giving. Now, we'll get to that in just a minute, but since we're here, let's notice two or three things that are suggested to us in this passage about our giving and how God regards our giving. First of all, let me point out the fact that God sees the circumstances behind our giving. You know, I'm not so sure that there is anything, at least in our minds at times, that has more complicated circumstances attached to it, potentially, than our giving. Jesus knew all about that poor widow. He knew far more than we know. We've got questions that can't be answered that Jesus knew the answer to. How long has she been a widow? Was there some tragedy involved in her family that left her without a husband? What about her children? Did she not have any children that could take care of her? Did she have any income? Was there some way that she could earn a little bit of money? Where did she get those two coins? All of those questions Jesus knew the answers to. In the very same way, God knows all about the circumstances in my life that have had and will have a bearing on my giving. We sometimes say, "Oh, if you just knew what I'm dealing with. If you could just understand the circumstances of my life." Guess what? God does. He knows every single one of them. He knows the good and the bad. He knows what helps and what hurts. He sees every single thing that's going on in our lives, and He knows and understands our circumstances, our burdens, our heartaches, our debts, our responsibilities. God sees when we spend too much money on ourselves and all we have to give Him are the leftovers that we talked about last Sunday morning. God sees the content of our giving. I remember several years ago when the IRS changed their rules and began requiring documentation or a receipt that you could turn in along with the record of your charitable contributions to verify that that charitable entity had really received your contribution, and the reason for all of that is obvious. We don't need to go into that. But I remember when that came, that law was enacted, and so that meant that every church, every charitable organization, everybody you give money to has to give you a documentation of it at the end of the year. And somebody said, that means the church is going to keep up with how much I give. Somebody down there has got my name on a list, and there's an amount by my name. Okay. And your point is? Oh, that's personal. That's private. Okay. Tell them you don't want to be kept on the list. Tell them you don't want a record. It was quite humorous, some of the conniptions that some people went into over the very idea that the church was going to know how much I'm giving. I believe there are some people today who still refuse to write a check because they have such strong convictions about anybody knowing how much they've contributed to the church. That's an issue that we're not really going to deal with here this morning. The issue that we do need to deal with is the fact that God knows. He sees every penny. He knows the content of the whole ledger. He reads every one of my checks. He knows the content of my giving. You know, it doesn't really say there in Mark chapter 12 that Jesus was sitting there and looking and counting up how much everybody gave. The devices, historians tell us, into which they put the money in that particular context was a thing that in English, the word is rendered trumpets. And that indicates that they were just sort of a rounded funnel-shaped vessel, so to speak, and people came and the phrase is cast in. That had become a practice in this time. You know, there was no paper money at that time, and so all of the money that you would put in would be metallic, and so some of those fellows were making a pretty good racket, you know, throwing their pretty good bit of noise, throwing their money into the offering box. Regardless of how closely Jesus was watching, He knew what every single one of them was giving. What if we changed up the way that we take the collection, different from what we did a few minutes ago? And what if we had a vessel up here sitting on the table, and every single one of us by turn would walk up and place our offering in the plate in front of the whole congregation? We're not going to do that, okay? But, you know, if we did, I think some folks would really get disturbed about that. And I'm sure there'd be some folks, oh, I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm not going to worship with the people that do that. Listen, it already happens. There's someone watching who sees every single thing that we put in the plate. It's God. God sees the content of our giving. God does the calculations, and He uses heaven's standards. You say, well, what does that mean? Heaven's standards. Look again at what Jesus said in verses 43 and 44 of our text in Mark 12. Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who cast in their contributions. For they gave out of their abundance. Out of her poverty, she's given everything that she had." That's heaven's standards being put into practice. It's heavenly standard. It's not earthly math. It's not new math, old math. It's heavenly standard. God does the calculations. And if my giving is based on a percentage of my income, which it is, God doesn't get so much caught up in the number of the percentage as he does what I give versus what I have. God does the calculations. And he does it according to the heavenly measure. You know, there is another fact that perhaps we ought to just sort of brush up against it. The reality is there are some folks who just don't give, who just don't give anything. Why would that be? There are some people who don't give because they've never been taught. I don't think that'd be the case around here. I'm going to do my part to make sure that that's not the case. But there are a lot of folks who don't know, don't understand, have no knowledge of what the Scriptures teach about our giving to God. There are those who do not give, obviously, because greed and covetousness have moved into their lives and have taken control of things. And the Lord's part was the first one to be grabbed. Remember Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," or some translations render that, "every form of greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." And then there are some who don't give because they've just simply never given themselves to the Lord in obedience. I'm going to go out on a limb here. I want to tell you something. I want you to remember this. If you are not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, God doesn't want your money. If you are not an obedient child of God, God does not want your money. There is something else that God wants far more than your money. There is something that comes first before your money. God wants my heart. You see, unless God has my heart, my money doesn't mean anything to him. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said, in quoting an Old Testament scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That mindset, that pattern of behavior is absolutely essential to serving God. Loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and one place Jesus even added the word strength. And putting God first and self last. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, we're enabled to understand even more how important the heart itself is. For Jesus said of those of his day who were literally standing there in his presence, he said, "This people's heart is waxed gross." He said, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." back in Joel, the Old Testament prophecy, Joel chapter 2 verse 13, there's an interesting statement where God made a demand of His people, and it appears from the wording of this text and from the context that they had been in the business of sin, and they had this old habit of, you know, when they felt guilty, they'd tear their clothes and put on a little show, and everything would be all right in their mind, and then they'd kind of get back to business. And you know what God told them through the prophet on that occasion? God said, rend your hearts, not your garments. Rend your hearts, not your garments, not your clothes. I've had enough of this clothes-tearing business. God says, I want something that means something. Give me a broken and a contrite heart, a humble spirit. God still makes that same demand of us today. The heart is still the most important to God. We begin to understand a little bit of that importance when we think about what Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Unless the heart is involved in this process, there isn't anything that's going to do us any good. God wants my heart. Before I can get around to the matter of giving, before my money ever comes into the picture, God wants my heart. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, but God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but having obeyed, don't miss this, from the heart. Having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. God wants my heart. Well, what's the big deal? Why is the heart so important? Well, the fact is, my heart directs my life. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the wise man said. It's the heart that directs my life. That poor widow that we read about a few minutes ago exhibited a condition of heart that is so illustrative of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, we read last Sunday morning in our study. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts, where thieves break not through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where was her treasure? Look over there in Mark chapter 12 and see where her treasure went. Her treasure went to God. You say, who? Some treasure. Let me tell you something. You better believe it was treasure. Jesus explains why it was a great treasure. Jesus said she has given all that she has. Everything she had to live on. Don't tell me that's not treasure. You see, treasure is not just a possession of the wealthy. Treasure is not something that only rich people have. You may not have much, but what you've got, if you're like me, you've worked hard for it. That's your treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that your heart follows your treasure. He's expressing a concept. And in our way of looking at things in English, according to our logic, he's got it turned around backward, because I think what he really means is, wherever your heart is, there's where you'll put your treasure. Just like the widow did. Her heart was with God. And so she gave her treasure. Every bit of it. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Present your bodies a living... I think we could just as well understand that to say, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Only when I have truly given my heart, myself, to God, can I really give my money in a meaningful way like she did. There's one other thing before we leave this point, and that's the fact that I think this widow helps us to find an answer to that age-old question that we've heard so many times. Well, how much does God want me to give? Tell me a number. Why doesn't the New Testament say you've got to give 10% or you've got to give $100? Or why doesn't the Bible tell us that? Let me tell you something. This woman was not responding with her giving. She was not responding to some statement or some little article in the law that said you must give a minimum of 2 copper coins that make a penny. No. She wasn't motivated by the desire to keep tally or keep track or to meet a minimum. That wasn't the motivation behind her. That wasn't what she was about. Obviously, from what she did, she'd given herself to God. And in her deep faith, she was willing to give Him all she had. She was motivated by a heart of surrender. A heart of surrender. Yes, my heart, your heart, every heart must surrender to God. Have you surrendered? Let's think about that for just a minute. In surrendering my heart to God, what does that mean? Let me suggest 3 things. Number 1, I must surrender my identity. My identity. That's right. If I am going to be a servant of God, I can no longer be who I used to be. I'm not me anymore. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're not that person you used to be if you're serving God. If you've been risen with Christ, you're no longer who you were. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You've got to surrender your identity. You're not who you were. You were yours. Now you're God's. Not only must I surrender my identity, I must surrender my individuality. I'm not by myself anymore. I am connected to Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Before, it was just me. Now, it's Christ in me. Before it was just David. Now it's got to be Jesus and David. If you're not comfortable with that, if that's not the way it is in your life, let me urge you to think carefully. Enjoyed Brother Northern's discussion in Sunday school class this morning, and he put a special emphasis that ties right in with what I wanted to say when he was talking about some of the problems in the church at Corinth, and he talked about the fact that those folks had an individual mindset. They didn't really view themselves as a collective body, a collective group of God's people. And for that reason, they were just doing all manner of things with the worship service, and they were getting into little small groups and eating little feasts and calling it the Lord's Supper. They were dividing up and going through the motions separately, and they'd lost the whole group concept of the congregation there. We're not individuals anymore. We're one with Christ. We're one with one another. We're part of the family that's been born again. In the third place, I must surrender my independence. Somebody told me not long ago, just a few days ago actually, and it was only about 30 feet from where I'm standing right here, "I know you're pretty independent." Fred was right when he said that to me. He said it in a kind way. Don't want to give you the wrong impression like I may have given you about that picture of the refrigerator last Sunday morning. I wrote the book on independence. It's got a chapter in it about hard-headedness. And that chapter breaks into a couple of sub-chapters, and one of them, stubbornness. Some people call that bullheadedness. You know, some of us are just hard to help. When I turned in that rental truck yesterday afternoon, after working all day long by myself to finally move the last few things, well, it was more than a few, it was a whole truckload of things out of the garage in the house in Calera, and locked it up and drove away from it for the last time and went back and unloaded it down here and drove back to Calera and turned the truck in, I sat down in front of the man. I said, "Listen, I don't know if you realize it or not, but you are an enabler." He said, "What?" I said, "Yes, sir, you're in the business of enabling hard-headed people like me to kill themselves." I said, "I had that big, nice truck. You just made it so easy for me to work myself to a frazzle all day long." Some of us are just hard to help. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we better figure out how to shed that independence. Because we are dependent upon God in ways that we cannot even explain. There are no words that do justice to the fact, the concept of our dependence upon God. We're also dependent upon one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, you don't have this verse marked in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark it. Paul says, "And he is Jesus, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised again." I can't do it myself. I am dependent upon the blood of Jesus. Before I can even think about giving in the right way, I've got to surrender my independence. And from all of this surrender, there must be no retreat. No retreat. I know that's kind of convoluted according to military terminology, you know, surrender and no retreat. That's just the opposite. No, that's the way it is with God. We've got to surrender, and from that surrender, there must be no retreat. In Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus said, "No man having laid his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Have you surrendered your heart? If you're not a child of God, you must believe in Jesus as God's Son. It's Jesus who died for us. You must turn away from your sin in repentance. You must be willing to acknowledge Him as the Lord and Master from this day forward. You must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you've never done that, here's what we'd like to do. We'd like to put everything on hold once we finish singing this song. Just put the brakes on everything else. It'll wait. We'd like to assist you in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, baptizing you for the remission of sins. If you, having already done that, have become unfaithful to God in your service and need to publicly acknowledge that unfaithfulness in order to get it away from you and be restored, we're praying for you. We'd love to pray with you. And God would love to forgive you and restore you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.